Good morning. Please turn in your Bibles to John chapter 8. Yes, you heard that right. I said chapter 8. We're going to skip chapter 7 for just a moment today. We'll get back to it next week. But John chapter 8 is it's a passage of Scripture that can kind of stand on its own, partially because we're really not sure where it belongs. And I'm doing it this morning partially because there are only 11 verses in this section, verses 52 in chapter 7, and it is Communion Sunday, so we want to, our time is a constraint. However, I don't feel guilty at all about that, because John chapter 8, the first 11 verses, actually 7:52, or 53 through 8:11, are one of those passages in Scripture that we're really not sure where it belongs. We're positive it's authentic. It's a real story about Jesus. This actually happened. It is Scripture, but it doesn't show up in all the ancient manuscripts, and when it does show up, it's in various locations, sometimes in two or three different spots in John. Sometimes it shows up in Luke, and the language gives indication that maybe John didn't write it, maybe someone else did. So I have no guilt in my soul about going ahead and doing this one this morning and missing, skipping seven. Again, we'll get back to seven next week. This is the story, though, of the woman caught in adultery. It's one of the most famous narratives in Scripture. We all know it. Even the unsaved know about this story. It's a story we hear a lot. It's often used to tell us not to judge anybody or anything, which I'm actually not sure is the point of this story. There are enough passages in the New Testament that tell us to call sin a sin to know that that's really not the case. Sometimes we see it as an indictment of hypocrisy, and it is that. I mean, it is that to a point. The scribes and the Pharisees here think they're going to trap Jesus in something, and they need to learn a lesson, and he does that by turning the trap back upon them. But I don't think that's the whole point for this passage. I think the purpose of the account of Jesus and this woman caught in adultery is to give us a picture of how Jesus wants to deal with us, and how Jesus, in fact, does deal with us if we allow him to. It's a little parable, if you will, though it actually did happen. It's a tale of truth and a tale of grace, which is the title of the message this morning. It's a tale of truth and a tale of grace. Jesus came full of grace and truth, revealing God, revealing something about God's nature and his character, revealing who he is. What we can know about God, we know through the Son, Jesus Christ. And so your outline this morning is very simple. It's got two categories. The big idea is Jesus dealing with the woman caught in adultery is a picture of how he deals with us. Two categories. You got truth, and you got grace. So you fill in, you know, on your own, fill in anything you see that's about truth in this section, and also fill in anything you see that's about grace. Father in heaven, Lord God, we just want to thank you for this day and this morning, and Lord, ask for your hand upon our time, and just pray that the Spirit would open up our hearts and our minds to the Scriptures as we read them today. Father, may your word speak to us in a way that my words never can. Your words bring life. Your words bring transformation. May that be true in our hearts and in our souls this morning. I ask this now in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. So I'm going to start in John 7, verse 53, which your Bibles probably say may not be in the earliest manuscripts, and that's because we're not sure where this goes. Everyone went to his home, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, he came again into the temple, and all the people were coming to him, and he sat down and began to teach. Now, this takes place in Jerusalem. We're no longer in Galilee. We're in Jerusalem now, and Jesus' habit when he was in Jerusalem, at least during certain times, was that he would teach. He would teach people in the temple. And then in the evening, he'd walk up the Mount of Olives, and I don't know, we don't know if he slept there under the stars or if he went to Mary, Martha, and Lazarus' house, which was in Bethany on the eastern slope of the Mount of Olives. We don't know where he slept, but then next morning he'd come back down, he'd enter the temple, and he'd begin to teach, and he would draw a crowd. People would come to hear Jesus teaching them. So he's in the temple, and he is teaching the people. And some other people came who weren't so interested in being taught. Look at verse 3. The scribes and the Pharisees, they brought a woman caught in adultery, and having set her in the center of the court. I mean, first of all, imagine that. You're sitting there, and Jesus is teaching you, and then suddenly the lawyers and the Pharisees show up, and they've got this woman with them, and she's looking distressed. I mean, I can only imagine what she looks like. And they toss her down in the middle of the circle. They're bringing this woman to Jesus. Now, this is actually, it's the first time we've run into scribes in the Gospel of John. In fact, this is why a lot of people don't think that this story actually belongs to John, because this is the only time you hear scribes mentioned in John. In fact, this is the only time John mentions the Mount of Olives either. You see that in the other three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, but not so much here. So that's one of the reasons why we think it isn't, the story doesn't belong here. But when you think of scribes, think of lawyers. They were responsible for copying the law. They were responsible for knowing the law, often teaching the law. And they were often found in the company of Pharisees, although the scribes also had some connections to the Sadducees. But in this case, they're with the Pharisees. And they brought this woman. And they said, verse 4, and they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in adultery in the very act. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such a woman. What then do you say?" So they come with this woman who was caught red-handed, so to speak. They set her in the center of the gathering. So if you're tracking truth aspects, here's a couple of things under the item of truth. First of all, adultery is a sin. It's actually one of the big ones. It's one of the top 10. Exodus chapter 20, the Ten Commandments. You shall not commit adultery. Adultery is a sin. Number one under the truth. Number two, she is guilty. There's no doubt about that. She has been committed, or she's been found out red-handed. She has committed this act. It is a sin, and she is guilty of it. I know this doesn't seem like a sin to us, this adultery thing, because, I mean, you know, how could you have a TV drama without some of this, right? How can we have movies and entertainment without adultery in it today, right? Okay, sarcasm's over, but think about that with what you're watching, folks. It's a sin, and sin carries a punishment. There's a consequence for sin. And this particular one brings death. The Levitical law, Leviticus chapter 20, verse 10. If there is a man who commits adultery with another man's wife, one who commits adultery with his friend's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. Now, we're not surprised by the penalty. We know that all sin brings death, right? All sin, even the smallest white lie, will separate us from God. And the penalty for that is death. That's spiritual death. We know that physical death is in the world because sin is in the world, because that happened. So, and there are a lot of things in the Old Testament that carried the penalty of death. They were supposed to stone people for these things. Sin is serious. All sin separates us from God. But doesn't that seem like it's harsh? I mean, especially in light of our culture today, right? Doesn't this seem harsh to be stoning someone for the sin of having sex with someone else who they aren't married to? Seems like a hard, hard thing, doesn't it? I mean, it's bad enough that God has all these restrictions around our sexual activity, but to inflict the death penalty, that's really hard, really harsh. You know, and I know there's somebody sitting out there today saying, "But what is it with this God anyway? What is it with this God that he's so arbitrary and he's so vindictive that in his word, in the scripture, he says, you know, if you commit adultery, which is a pretty common thing, you know, you need to be put to death." Think of what would happen today if we did that. We'd wipe Hollywood off the map, that's for sure. What we need to understand is that this is the Mosaic Law, and that the Mosaic Law, the Old Testament Law, it exists to, A, tell us how to act, but also to reflect the very character and nature of God. And think about that. It reflects the very character and nature of God. It's not that God decided to frustrate us sexually by putting all these restrictions on us. You know, like who we can have sex with and when we can have sex with and, you know, under what circumstances we can have sex. And it's not like it's a test for us. It's not like God turned to Gabriel one day and said, Gabe, this is how we're going to do it. This is how they're going to prove to me that they love me. I'm going to give them all these burdensome rules about sex and make them prove they love me if they can endure it. You know, we're only in a marriage between a man and a woman. No sex before marriage. No sex outside the marriage. No sex with the same sex. No sex with their parents. No sex with animals. No sex on their own. No sex with children. I'm just going to frustrate them. And then those who can endure it, those will be the ones who prove their devotion to me. We don't ever say it just like that. But by our actions and our attitudes, we often think that. We often demonstrate that's kind of in our thinking a little bit, if we're honest. And the sexual revolution that we are experiencing right now really wants this. They really want to have the freedom to have sex with anybody they want, whenever they want. That's really what it's all about. That's the goal, to have sex with who you want to have sex with, when you want to have sex with. And we haven't broken all of the moral barriers yet, but we seem to be heading in that direction. Well, why is that bad? Why is it bad to have sex with anybody I want to, whenever I want to? A lot of animals can do that. Why can't we do that? We're just animals, right? Why is it bad? It's bad because it does not reflect the character and nature of God. We are God's highest creation, made in His image. Even the angels, as powerful and awesome as they are, do not get to claim the image of God. Only humanity, only human beings were made in God's image. We are made to reflect His character and nature to the world. Of course, we blew it. We blew it in the garden. And now our image of God has fallen in us. And that's a problem. But how does our sex life reflect God? And we're working our way back to this woman. How does our sex life reflect God? I mean, God doesn't have sex, does He? Well, no. But He is in perfect unity, right? And when we, our sex life within marriage is to reflect His unity, right? To become one from Genesis and Ephesians, right? Ephesians 5, Genesis 1 or 2, rather. To become one. We're supposed to be in unity like He is in unity. Adultery, any sexual sin of any sort is against His character and counter to that unity. It's called infidelity. God has fidelity. He is always faithful. It's not a reflection of Him. There is no infidelity within the Trinity. The Father is always faithful to the Son and the Spirit. The Son is always faithful to the Father and the Spirit. And the Spirit is always faithful to the Father and the Son without fail. There is no unfaithfulness with God. In fact, He is so faithful that He even pursues those who have fallen in His image. And praise God that He is. Amen? Praise God that He pursues His fallen image. That's why Jesus is also like an artist. Very much like an artist here. Every artist leaves something of themselves in their work. You know, we talked a few weeks ago about Picasso's worldview was that humanity was fragmented, you know, and disjointed. And be honest, when you look at a piece of Picasso's work, don't you get that? Don't you experience that sense of, there's something wrong here. That's not the way, this is all out of place. Well, you've got the intent of the author. And if you look at any great artist's work, you know, you can tell a Rembrandt from a Van Gogh from a Monet. You know, in the brush strokes, in the way they move their brush, in the way they handle color, in the way they handle light, in the way they handle perspective, you can see, you can tell who the author is, who the artist is. Well, we are God's masterpiece. And you're supposed to be able to see him in us. He's left his image in us. We are his magnum opus, so to speak. And those of us who know him and are forgiven, we want to reflect that image as fully as possible. You know, knowing that we're not going to get it perfect, but we do want to please him, don't we? I hope you do. I hope you know him. And all sex outside of the marriage between a man and a woman is sin. And all sexual sin has consequences. And if you don't think so, ask yourself this question. For those who have, well, maybe you know someone who's had sex outside of marriage, maybe you are someone. And I'm talking about both intercourse and, you know, what we do online these days with the pictures and the sexting and all of that. It all counts. Here's the question. Has participating in sex outside of marriage made your life more complicated or less complicated? I hear some chuckling. I see some heads nodding. Yeah. You know, God doesn't give us commandments because it makes his socks roll up and down. Often what he means when he says don't is he means don't hurt yourself. It's more complicated. I mean, think of the people, even maybe the celebrities. They have, you know, how many baby mamas and how many baby daddies, and you know, they're involved in the act of parenting with multiple people. It's way complicated. Or maybe maybe you've had sex outside of marriage and you have a child and you really, the person isn't the person you want to be with, and you're not even in the same house, and you're trying to raise the kids, and there needs to be a unity. There can't be a unity because you're not together. That's way complicated. Or maybe you just didn't count on the guilt and the shame that came with it. Maybe you just didn't expect that, and now you've got conflict in your soul. It's become more complicated for you. Sometimes what God means is don't hurt yourself. Reflecting his image as best as we can is often less painful than not. Not always. The world, the flesh, and the devil will be against us. There will be pain. But if you follow his commandments, it tends to be less of the pain. Okay, we get that. We get that it's a sin now. We get that this woman, back to the text, this woman is guilty. And the penalty under the law is death. That's all truth. It's all truth. We learn something else about these folks, though. Verse 6, at least the first part. They were saying this. They were asking him this question, testing him. These guys were coming to test Jesus. And not just to give him a pop quiz about God's sexual mores, they were expecting him to fail this test in some way so that they could have a reason to accuse him. Now, what exactly are they trying to get at here? Well, it could be actually a couple of things. The most likely is that if he says, don't stone her, then he's soft on crime. He's against Moses. He has failed to uphold the Mosaic law. And if he says, stone her, then he can be charged with disobedience under Roman law, which did not allow the local governments to inflict the death penalty. It's not that the Romans were against the death penalty. They just wanted to do it themselves. They reserved that right on their own. So he'd be either against Moses or against the Romans. That's a lose-lose here for Jesus. Of course, it's also possible that they were just trying to lessen his influence among the crowd. Because most people then, like most people now, really weren't comfortable with the death penalty. Most folks weren't. I mean, you know, divorce was way easier, you know, than inflicting the death penalty on someone. That's what Joseph was going to do with Mary when he thought she had committed adultery on him. He was going to put her away quietly. Divorce her quietly. That was easy enough. You did not have to stone people. You didn't have to do that. Old Testament law has many, many things that are punishable by death, but it doesn't seem like historically the Jewish people actually availed themselves of that all that often. They didn't do it certainly as often as they could have. Again, that's not much different from people today, is it? We really hate using that penalty. And we should. We should be very careful about how we apply that. So in that case, they would set Jesus against Moses or against the majority of the public opinion. And they would bring him down in the sight of the people. But the situation doesn't feel right now, does it? It seems like there's something missing, doesn't there? I've left Leviticus 20 on the board. What's missing from this situation? The guy. Where's the man? I mean, they had to have seen him too, right? I mean, you can't catch one in the act of adultery without catching the other. I mean, was he faster? Did he overpower them and get away? I mean, there is every possible... By the way, how do you randomly catch someone in the act of adultery? I mean, I don't understand how that happens. There's every possibility here that this is a setup designed specifically for Jesus. And they don't have the guy because there was a prior agreement with the guy. Or they don't have the guy because he was a guy and they decided to let him off and they were just going to make an example of the woman. You know, in either case, they're either setting him up or they're showing favoritism in their justice. One of the two. And Jesus isn't going to have any of either of those situations. They don't have the guy with them. And they don't even mention him. But Jesus knows the hearts of men. So he knows that. He knows what their motivation is. But I'm not sure the woman does. And think about her for a moment. And I want to just pause here a second. I want you to, really, I want everybody in the sanctuary this morning to close your eyes. Just close your eyes. And I want you to put yourself in the place of this woman. Think about that thing that you have done or are doing, that thing that you would be mortified if anyone else knew, that thing that makes you start to sweat just thinking about it becoming public, that thing that causes fear to well up inside of you, that thing has just been exposed. And you've been drug out before the church, in front of the people, and in front of this new powerful teacher. Now I want you to imagine, what would you be feeling? And then ask yourself, what would you expect to happen next? You can open your eyes now. What would you be expecting next? Well, what actually happens next is grace. Grace happens next. The last part of verse 6. But Jesus stooped down with his finger and began writing on the ground. Now, I have no idea what he's writing. I would love to know what Jesus is writing on the ground here. I have no special insight on that. And it seems like every scholar has their own speculation. That's an endless field if you want to get into those speculations. And I'm not going to offer any of them because they tend to direct the interpretation in one way or another. And interpretation by speculation is just a bad plan. So we're not going to do that. He's writing in the sand. And apparently, it takes him a while, writing in the sand or in the dirt. It takes him a while to do that because these guys are going to push him for an answer in verse 7. But when they persisted in asking him, he straightened up and said to them, "He who is without sin among you, let him be the first to throw a stone." Great answer. Great answer. Now, does this mean that we are never to call out sin in our brother or sister's lives? Well, no. I think Matthew 7 and Matthew 18, among others, tell us that we should. But we're not to act as judge and executioner outside of God's authority. It doesn't mean that we don't judge sin as a sin. We have to do that. That's part of being salt and light. Nor does it mean that we don't enforce the criminal justice system in our nation. Romans 13 gives that authority to the government, and we abide by that. But we do need to be careful and aware of the sin in our own lives as we deal when we deal with the sin in the lives of others. And Matthew, it's take the log out of your eye before you deal with the speck in your brother's. It doesn't matter the scope of their sin versus the scope of your sin. You want to do a little test to see that? Take your finger and hold it out here. And close one eye and look at the end of your finger. You guys aren't doing it. Hold your fingers out and look at the end of your finger. And now bring it in to right up against the eye that's open. What's it look like comparatively? It looks like a big old log right here when it's close. That's because it's yours. Yours is always the bigger. It's always the log because it's closer to you. Take that into account. Know who you are. If these guys had set her up, they were complicit in the crime. If they let the man escape, they were showing favoritism in their justice. At the very least, something that Jesus said or something that he wrote began to produce some conviction in their souls regarding their own sin. Because look what happened here in verses 8 and 9. Again, he stooped down. Now he's giving them some time. Again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And when they heard it, they began to go out one by one, beginning with the older ones. And he was left alone and the woman where she was in the center of the court. He stooped down and convicted of their own sin. And that's where it all starts, folks. We are to call sin out in each other, but it begins with being convicted of our very own sin. They left, beginning with the older and then to the youngest, which, you know, that's not surprising because those with the most wisdom and the most authority left first. And the older you get, I know young people don't believe me, but the older you get, the more acutely aware you are that you don't know what you think you know and that you're not as perfect as you think you are. You don't believe that right now, give yourself a few years, you'll get there. And then you'll be talking to some other group of young people who doesn't believe it either. That's just how it works. So the older ones got convicted first, and they would also have held more authority, so the higher-ranking Pharisees, the higher-ranking scribes began leaving and on down the line until nobody is left. And I can only imagine that scene. I mean, I can imagine they just, like, they hung their heads and, you know, they put their hoodies up and kind of, like slunk away from the scene. And straightening up, Jesus said to her, "Woman," which is actually a term of endearment. He uses the same term when referring to his own mother. "Woman, where are they? Did no one condemn you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "I do not condemn you either. Go from now on and sin no more." Jesus doesn't condemn her. He accepts her, guilty as she is. Just as he accepts us when we come to him, guilty as we are. He doesn't condemn her, he accepts her, and he shows her grace, and he shows her mercy. But he did leave her with an admonition. to go and sin no more, which is not just don't commit the sin of adultery. It's go and sin no more. He's calling her to something better, to a radically changed life. Stop the sinning. Go and don't do any of that anymore. He can forgive her because he's about to die on the cross for her sins. But we often leave off that end of the story when we think about it, don't we? Jesus meets us where we are, and he calls us to something better. He doesn't leave us where we are. He does not intend that we stay in our sins. That's not grace. That's enabling, and it's not love either. Sometimes we forget that grace isn't meant to give us a license to do what we want. It rather should empower us to do what's right. And I think one application that I would take away from this passage is really about the church. You know, I firmly believe that the church should be the safest place on earth to struggle with sin. We should feel safe to be accepted here despite what we've done. All too often, it's the least safe place on earth. It's a place where they'll throw rocks at you if you've done something wrong. We really do need to consider how we handle each other. The scribes and the Pharisees, they were incredibly uncompassionate. You know, they did not have to make that public. They could have had a private trial if they really wanted to have a trial. They were incredibly callous with this woman. We need to be a place where we can confess things to each other and find compassion and accountability. Those are going to help us to go and sin no more. Some of the most powerful spiritual moments in my own life have been where I am confessing the worst of me to somebody, and they are accepting me and helping me to go and sin no more. If you haven't experienced that, you're really missing out on a blessing, a huge blessing in your walk. We need to be offering forgiveness and compassion rather than judgment and disdain. However, and this is a big however, and remember I said this, the church also, by the same token, should not at all be a safe place to sit and enjoy your sin in. It's not a place to sit and not struggle with your sin. That would be wrong. It's not a place that anything goes. It's not a place where you can develop a callousness of conscience towards sin. Like you should just keep on doing it and no one says anything to you. That's not true. Just check Matthew 18, check 1 Corinthians 5. I know it's cliche, but the church has to be a place where we comfort the afflicted and we afflict the comfortable. That's got to be us. Seriously, grace and truth, brothers and sisters. Safest place if you're struggling and you're wrestling with your sin. Not so much if you like it and you want to keep it. You got to be challenged out of that mindset of thinking. Those two things have to be in balance. And we need to know the word. And we need the guidance of the Spirit to know which of the two you apply at any given time. Way too often, you know, when sin is revealed in the church, the first thing we do is throw stones. We want to inflict punishment. That's not... God will inflict the punishment. We're called to reflect Christ. How do you think this woman... I need you to use your sanctified imaginations again. How do you think this woman felt at the end of this? How would you feel after what you were expecting from Jesus and from the crowd? Let me ask it another way. Do you think she was motivated or not motivated to go and sin no more? Motivated. Why? Because who has been forgiven much, loves much. He or she who has been forgiven little or thinks they've got little to be forgiven, they love little. Luke chapter 7. For this reason I say to you, her sins which are many may have been forgiven, for she loved much, but he who is forgiven little loves little. It's not like any of us have little to be forgiven of. But many of us think we have little to be forgiven of. And that affects our response to God. That affects how we'll make worship a lifestyle. Because we don't think we've got that much to be grateful for. And he who obeys Jesus' commands is the one who loves him. John chapter 13, we're going to come back to that. How did I get here? Okay, Sean, you're going to have to fix that for me. The very last slide, please. Jesus said, He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father. And I will love him and will disclose myself to him. So why aren't we motivated? This is the way Jesus wants to handle all of us. As far as Jesus goes, each one of us is that woman. Jesus knows, think about this, every deed, every thought you've ever had, everything you've ever done, every thought you've ever thought. And think about some of your thoughts. You really want Jesus to know those? Well, he does. You know, how many of us have ever lusted in our heart just once? Well, guess what? It makes us an adulterer. That's as good as having done it, Jesus tells us. I think we do a pretty good job of putting up facades. I think we try to hide what really goes on inside of us, thinking like nobody knows. Well, Jesus does know. Jesus knows all of that. He sees right through it. That's why he came. God sought us out to reclaim, redeem the ruined masterpiece. This woman didn't have a choice. She was thrust before Jesus. And one day everybody is going to be thrust before Jesus, and every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. For many, it'll be too late by that point. But we're living in a time where we can come willingly before him, and we can take the worst of us. We can take the worst things that we've done. We can even take the shame of what's been done to us, and we can take that to Jesus and receive acceptance and forgiveness and cleansing. And we should. Many of us are play-acting, living in eternal life. We're going through the motions because we haven't actually done what this woman was forced to do. And as we close this morning, I just want to give us a couple of moments. I just want to ask that each one would close your eyes and bow your head and think of what you haven't brought to him. What you're still feeling that guilt and that shame over. What you haven't laid down at the cross. For some of us, we need to be asking forgiveness. For some, we just need to be asking for acceptance and cleansing. Some of us need to know who he is. And if that's you, just come before him and say, God, I don't know you, but I want to know you. I've sinned, and I know that Jesus is the only way to be forgiven. And I ask you to save me. And if that's sincere, I guarantee you he will answer that prayer. So take these few moments before we come to the Lord's table and come before the Lord first.
So let us continue.